We could please be seated. We'll begin. One of the phrases that I see often in the Psalms regarding worship is that Scripture, God's Word, instructs us to be glad when we worship. I am not a very charismatic Pentecostal-y guy. I don't really like audience participation during worship, but I haven't done the call to worship yet, so I think we're still legitimate. Please raise your hand if already this week you have had problems and difficulties and tears and pains and hurts. The people who were first reading the Psalms had those things too. And yet David and the other psalmist tells them to be glad when you worship. I don't believe that what he was telling them to do is to fake it. I don't believe he was telling them to ignore their problems and their pains and their hurts. I believe when he tells us to be glad when we worship, even though we have these background things, is he's reminding us that our spiritual life is not does not work like the oil supply in the country where the more you use, the less you have. It's not a balance that has to be kept. You can be extremely concerned and hurt and overwhelmed with the pains going on in your life and also be extremely glad that we are here, fellow citizens, to worship our King. To declare how great He is. To declare how awful, in the original sense of the word, He is. As we begin this evening, please be welcomed on two levels. First, while this is a worship service, it is also a presbytery meeting. Those of us who are elders in the Covenant Presbyterian Church are here tonight for the wonderful task of ordaining Matthew Clark, and we are glad. As the moderator, I declare a quorum to be present. This is an official meeting of our presbytery, and that the meeting has hereby begun. But it's not just a business meeting. Far from it. This is a gathering of God's people. Here not just because we had nothing better to do, but because our King has called us together into His presence to worship Him. And we are glad of that, too. It therefore, as I was thinking about it, seemed particularly appropriate to begin our worship service this evening by hearing those words from Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of our Lord. You don't know me. I grew up hearing those words every week in church by ministers who I don't believe, in my arrogance, understood it. This is what I heard week after week after week. I was glad when they said unto me, let us come to the house of the Lord. No. I was glad when they said unto me, let us come to the house of our Lord. Let's express why by turning inside the sheets that you've been given to I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Please stand and let's lift up our voices in praise. I love Thy Kingdom, Lord. The place of Thine abode, the Church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. I love Thy Church, O God, her walls be
Please be seated. Please pray with me. My Lord and my God, we are glad to be in Thy presence with Thy people from around the country, with the congregation of Foothills Christian Assembly, and with other believers from this community. While not following the full order of worship that many of us are used to, it is still a worship service. And as we come before Thee, we do so with humble hearts, aware that it is only Thy grace that enables us to be Thy children, Thy family, Thy kingdom, Thy church. Hear us as briefly but sincerely we confess our need for the Son's blood to cover us, the Spirit's work to sanctify us, and the Father's love to hold us. Open our hearts and minds now to Thy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I bring you greetings from the saints in Conroe, Texas. We do pray for your gospel witness and for your saltiness here and your light here in this community, that God would extend His kingdom through your work. And I know that many of you also pray for us. It's a privilege to be here this evening and look together at the Word of God, and ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Now please stand as we read God's Word. A Psalm of Ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. May God be praised that the reading and the hearing of His word. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we would now sit at your feet and ask that you might teach us. Grant to us ears to hear your voice. And grant that these unclean lips might proclaim your truth and only that truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Unity is greatly sought after from nations to individuals. People are looking for unity. About 30 years ago, if I remember right, there was a song, "We Are the World," that was recorded. If you're over a certain age, you may remember that. The first verse went like this: "There comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all." That song was selling unity. It's a very popular message because it's greatly desired. That song went on to be one of the greatest selling songs in all the world, around the world. That desire for unity is a very powerful desire. It is what, in a good sense, brings people into marriage, people seeking to have unity. It also, in a bad way, brings people together seeking that outside of marriage. This here is a song. This psalm before us is a song of ascents. It was sung as people went up to worship at Jerusalem. And this psalm tells us, unlike "We Are the World," which ultimately couldn't give what it offered for sale. This psalm here tells us what this unity is, where it is to be found, and how it is that we can experience it, how we can experience the fullness of this great desire within us. David opens this psalm, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Fundamentally, that unity is dwelling together. That's what the word is. Dwelling together. It's togetherness. Physical togetherness. Dwelling together. In proximity to each other. And this kind of togetherness, dwelling in proximity to each other, requires agreement, as Amos asked. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? To dwell together requires agreement. It requires a common purpose. It requires shared goals. And it requires a submission to one another. Submission to one another. Abraham and Lot, they were brothers, uncle and nephew. They were brethren. But they couldn't agree, or their herdsmen couldn't agree on what cows got to drink from what well, what sheep got to eat from what pasture. They weren't able to submit to one another. At least their shepherds weren't. And so Abraham said to Lot, "It's not good that we being brothers are fighting among ourselves. So you go that way, you go one way, and I'll go the other way. You pick." And because of their inability to submit to one another, because of their inability to cooperate, to have a shared goal and a common purpose, they had to physically part ways. Could probably think of other examples. A lack of unity means a physical parting, a physical separation. Because unity that this psalm is speaking of is, as it says, dwelling together. Dwelling together. And it's, David says that it is good and it is pleasant. It's desirable. In the broadest sense of that word, it's delightful. Now, some things might be good, but not so pleasant. Dr. Clark is probably familiar with a few of those things. We call them medicines. Sometimes we have to take our medicine. It's good, but it's not pleasant. Or discipline. It's good. The Bible says it's good for us. We need it. But it's not pleasant. At the moment. Afterward, yes. But not at the moment. And so, some other things might be pleasant at the moment, but they're not good. Certain foods have a way of being pleasant in that way. But it's not so with this dwelling together, this unity. It is good and it is pleasant. It is good and pleasant. But it's not just strangers dwelling together that is good and pleasant. It is brothers and sisters who are dwelling together, who have this shared purpose, this mutual submission to one another. That, David says, is something worth looking at. Behold, take note. It's something to look at. It's beautiful. And he gives us two metaphors. Two metaphors to describe or illustrate the beauty and the desirability of brothers dwelling together in unity. In fact, the first metaphor is probably the one that the psalm is known by. It's almost the tail wagging the dog, the beard of Aaron. It is like, David said, the precious oil. And that word precious is the same word used earlier when it says how good. So it's like the good oil upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron. David is alluding here to a historical event. He's alluding to the anointing, the ordaining, if you will. That's what we're here to do. The ordaining of Aaron to the office of high priest. Aaron was set apart by God to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year and to make atonement for the children of Israel. And he was set aside, set apart for that purpose in a ceremony in which oil was poured upon his head. And it was a quantity of oil that was poured. It wasn't just a little vial. If you look in Exodus 30, where this oil, this anointing oil is described, it's a very special oil that was used. It was about 5 quarts of olive oil and over 20 pounds of various spices in specific quantities. Now think about that, you know, 1 gallon, a little bit over 1 gallon of oil and 21, 25 pounds of spices. They weren't just taking ground spices and probably putting in oil. That would be a paste. And that wouldn't really run down upon Aaron's beard and under his gown. They would have been distilling those spices. In fact, if you look in that text, it talks about the work of the apothecary, the compounder. He's distilling those spices down to their essence. And it is that was added then to the oil. Well, you can imagine if you have 25 pounds of very fragrant aromatic spices that are distilled down to their essence, what we today might call an essential oil, that they seem to be coming back. This would be a very highly aromatic, fragrant anointing oil that was poured upon his head, and it flowed down into his beard. And, you know, oil and beards, they don't separate very well. It would have hung there. It would have lingered there. You couldn't wash it out even. And it flowed down onto his garment, onto his robe, onto his probably what we call his collar. And it soaked in. And oil doesn't evaporate like water does. So that this aroma would have hung upon him. It was a delightful thing. A delightful thing. Beautiful. And the aroma matched the beauty of that scene. But Christ, his name, the word means anointed. And Hebrews 5 tells us that Christ did not take, our great high priest, did not take that honor to himself. No man takes that honor to himself. But that he was chosen by God, even as Aaron was. And Christ was then anointed as our great high priest. You remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? And John the Baptist said, "No, I can't baptize you." And Jesus said, "Permit it at this time to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was to be anointed as our great high priest, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which Hebrews says there was no prior priest by the order of Melchizedek. The priest line before was from Aaron or from Levi. So Christ is anointed, inaugurating a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember after that baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. See what David is describing in this psalm. This unity is found in the church of Jesus Christ. That church that is the body of Christ. And we dwell together with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can have
this unity, this beautiful, desirable, and wonderful unity. But there's a second metaphor given here. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon. It's a mountain way up almost to Damascus. Very high. And it is a source of water. Even today, it's a source of water. The snow runoff and the rain runoff and the dew runoff from Mount Hermon form the Jordan River. That's where the river comes from, the headwaters of this mountain. And so, very literally, the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountain of Zion. But what is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the place where God dwells. The scriptures tell us that God chose Zion. God loves Zion. God redeems Zion. God has mercy on Zion. That salvation comes from Zion. Zion is God's throne. It's His dwelling. It's His possession. It's His inheritance. Sound familiar? All these things the New Testament says about you, the saints of Jesus Christ, the church. So Mount Zion is both the habitation of God and also the church. It's where God dwells. It's where God is particularly worshipped, because God is worshipped where He puts His name. And so what David is describing here is this dew falling upon Mount Hermon, and it's descending down and blanketing or covering or feeding the mountains of Zion, feeding God's people. As the dew from Mount Hermon descends upon Mount Zion, so God's Holy Spirit descends upon His people. You remember when Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius? And what happened? As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon these people. And the Jewish Christians are a little surprised at that. But what does Peter think of? He thinks of baptism. He says, can anyone forbid water if the Holy Spirit, for those upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen? Isn't this a picture then of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as He comes and dwells with His church, dwelling with us? Zion is God, where God dwells with His people by His Spirit. And it is this place, it is in this place, there, that the Lord commands the blessing, everlasting life. Everlasting life. Life forevermore. It's through union with Jesus Christ, something that comes through the Holy Spirit. This is a unity that is created by the Holy Spirit and yet cannot be destroyed. You cannot destroy what God has done. This unity that we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord, this beautiful, this wonderful expression, cannot be destroyed. But it can be obscured. It can be obscured. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And so the basis of our union has to be established upon truth. And that unity can be obscured by heresy, by error. But that unity, this dwelling together, can also be obscured when we grieve that Holy Spirit through whom it comes. So things that grieve the Holy Spirit tear us apart, cause us to separate, like Abraham and Lot had. Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit? What are the things that will tear up the fabric of our unity as the body of Christ? Bitterness, which comes from not forgiving one another, the wrongs that are done to us. Wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, talking behind people's backs. You know, I've heard somebody say, it sounds well said, that flattery is what you say to somebody that you would never say behind your back. And slander is what you would say behind somebody's back that you would never say to them. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with all malice. And rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And we're naturally tender-hearted to babies. When they do things, if they pull our beard or tear our glasses off or mess up our jewelry, smear our lipstick, we forgive them because they're a baby. We're tender-hearted to them. And that's what Paul says we need to be, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Brothers and sisters, may God give to you in this congregation that spirit of unity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can dwell together with you, that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and that you come in your Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we otherwise would be wholly unable to do, to love one another, to have tenderness and kindness one to another. Father, I pray that you would give that in great abundance to this congregation here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Elder Allison. Description of process. Boy, that sounds formal, because it is. What we are doing today, at this moment, is presenting back to our God what we believe He has presented to us. You. I'm going to describe briefly the process of Presbyterianism that gets us to this point. For three reasons. First, because it's a reminder that we believe all things to be done decently and in order. It's not just a bunch of people who got together and decided one day, you know, that Matthew Clark, he'd be a pretty good pastor. Let's pick him. Decently and in order. I'm going to describe to you the decent order that we did it. Secondly, very similar to the first one, but as a reminder to us that what we are doing is something serious and important, something that will last your life. It's not something that we're taking casually. There are serious steps that we went. And third, and maybe the most important reason for me, is that when you celebrate something, you celebrate the process, the hard steps, the difficult things that got you there. Recently, I celebrated my 30th wedding anniversary. It's taken a lot to get us through that. The celebration is the richer because we remember the steps. So, last year, and description of process is not your whole life story, or you would be giving it. It's not even the story of this congregation, or someone from the congregation should be giving it. This is the story of your interaction with our denomination. Last year, Matthew Clark came to the Covenant Presbyterian Church and asked to be examined for ordination. He was so examined and found to bear the qualifications for elder that we find in Scripture and that have been determined to be useful to elders of the Covenant Presbyterian Church. After examination, prayer, and discussion, he was unanimously accepted as a candidate for elder in our denomination. That candidature bears full fruit tonight, as we elders will now hear his vows, the vows of this congregation concerning him, and subsequently expect to lay our hands on him and pray for him and his eldership. Matthew Clark, could you please step forward? I have 8 questions for you, questions that I'm sure you've looked at and considered. Sorry. My daughter was recently married, and just before the marriage, she heard a story of somebody else. Actually, it was her father-in-law, or rather her mother-in-law. On the way down almost the aisle, her future father-in-law said, "It's not too late." While it seemed a horrible thing to say, when you realize the seriousness of the vows that you were making, this is it. These are your vows. It's not too late. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Do you approve the government, discipline, and worship of the Covenant Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the elder from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son?
Yes.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of an elder to this congregation, and that you will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ?
I do.
Members of the congregation, there's 3 stages to what I'm going to ask you to do. I have some questions for you as well. But to start with, all members and participants and those who take part in the worship here, please stand. That's the first part. I'm next going to ask some questions, and I ask that the fathers and heads of households of each family indicate your assent to these questions when I'm finished by raising your right hand. And then, when I'm done with that, I will look and I'll say, "So say you all," and then all of you say, "I do," showing your heartfelt support for the whole business. Does that make sense? Okay, here we go. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as an elder? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience to the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Please raise your right hand. And so, do you say all? The answer is I do.
You.
That's for everybody. Try that again. And so say all of you.
You.
Thank you. Please be seated. Now comes the moment. Again, welcome to my life. My daughter was recently married, and my son-in-law, if you ever had the chance to meet him, is a very careful thinker. And he and I spent hours determining the exact moment that they were married. And if you watch the videotape, at that moment, he and I looked at each other. It was more about her than me, but because of our discussion, this is the moment where you become an elder in the CPC. I ask that you kneel, and I ask the elders of the CPC to please come forward. My Lord and my God, I thank you for bringing to your church this man. I thank you for the gifts that you have endowed him with. I thank you for the willingness that you have endowed him with. I thank you for the steps that you have taken in his and his family's life to bring him before you at this moment. Lord, as we elders in the CPC lay our hands upon him, we now ask you to make this man an elder. In office, in his heart, in his actions, in his duties, and in his life. Lord, he cannot do this on his own. He will falter if he attempts to step on his own. I ask, therefore, that you fill him with your Spirit. I ask, therefore, that the Father look upon him with favor. I ask, therefore, that the power of the Son fill him. Lord, we present to you what you have brought to us. Matthew Clark, elder of the Covenant Presbyterian Church. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the symbols of the unity that we've talked about is that we extend the right hand of fellowship. Citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, please stand with me and let us sing of that. Jesus shall reign.
Jesus shall reign wherever. His name, my sweet perfume, shall.
may be seated. If you have Bibles, you can follow along in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. However many years ago it was that I met you, I have had a special burden to pray for you and your ministry. I was really impressed at the first meeting with your heart for God and your heart for your assembly. It was very clear that you love them. But I want to give a charge to you, Matt, from this passage here. And this is a passage that has meant a lot to me down through the years. I've never preached on it before, actually, but it's a passage that the Lord has convicted me to grow in my own eldership on. And all I'm going to do, very simple, there's not much to this, I'm going to read some of these scriptures, and I'm going to summarize the content of each one with about a dozen words that begin with the letter S. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now the first S is sacrificial ministry, and by sacrificial ministry I don't mean a grin and bear it enduring of the pain and suffering in life. Everybody is called to do some endurance, but I'm talking about Old Testament kind of sacrifices. He gives such a beautiful image here of his life being poured out, just like the drink offerings were poured out in the Old Testament sacrifices. And there is suffering, but the suffering is not notable. What is notable when we have is when we have the faith to say, Lord, the sufferings that I am going through are a gift to you. And it is my joy to be able to suffer and to endure and to go through these things for the cause of Christ. It's a sacrifice. It's a God focus on your difficulties that you are facing. The second S is spiritual warfare. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Now, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Of all of the fights you've ever been in, well, maybe he's never been in any fights, I don't know, but of all the fights you've ever been in, what are the ones you think of as good fights? They're probably the fights you won, right? At least in my life, the only fights I consider good fights are the ones where I came out ahead. And I want you to really think about it from that perspective, that when you are engaged in spiritual warfare, that you not just engage in and endure it, grin and bear it, okay, I have to go through this type of a thing, but with real faith and joy that through Christ you shall have the victory, that through Christ you can be more than conquerors in everything that Satan may throw at you. So don't just fight. Fight a good fight, okay? Fight with a perspective of triumph. Okay, the third S here is steadfastness. Verse 7 goes on to say, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. When times get tough, and there's lots of times in a pastor's life when it seems that things are tough, when everybody else has raced way ahead and you're left in the dust behind and you feel like, man, do I just want to give up? Do I want to quit? You don't. You finish the race, even though you've fallen down and you're feeling like it's going to be a long haul. You keep racing. You endure. You're steadfast in your faith. The fourth S is sight. Spiritual sight or vision, I think, is absolutely critical to maintaining not just spiritual success, but joy in our ministry. And in verse 8, I see Paul driven by an eternal perspective. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When you evaluate the challenges that you face in ministry in light of eternity, it helps to give us a perspective that takes us through. Discouragement is a constant enemy that any of us as elders can face. I've faced my share of discouragements, but I try to reprove myself anytime I start feeling sorry for myself, and I try to have an eternal perspective, because the Apostle Paul said, you know, the sufferings we go through are nothing, nothing compared to the glories that are being laid up for us in heaven. And so have a sight that is driven by eternity. The fifth S is silver. Verse 10 introduces us to Demas, whom we know elsewhere was a pretty valuable partner to the Apostle Paul, and yet Demas forsook Paul. And it says, having loved this present world. Now, I threw the S silver in because I couldn't figure out any S's to put in there. And John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he summarized it as silver. But it's very easy for our vision to be turned from Christ alone as our possession into the most important thing in life is an empire that I'm building, or is my house or my family or other things. And for him, it was this love of this world. There was something that was gripping his life, which Pilgrim's Progress summed up in silver that had become his chief possession. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we also see Paul sharing his life with others. And so the sixth S is sharing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Paul was not a loner. If you study the book of Acts, you will see he always went out with a team. He had people that he worked with and he suffered with, he ministered together with them, but he also had social times together with some of those as well. And it used to be the common wisdom in seminary, this is one of the things I was taught in seminary, never did agree with it, but they said, never develop a friendship with anyone in your congregation. And I thought, well, that's a little bit nuts. Christ was friends with people in his group that he was with. And, of course, he shared his life with all of his apostles. And I think that's the essence of what discipleship is all about. If you're called to make disciples, you are pouring your life. You're sharing your life with another in such a way that he will be able to share his life with another. And discipleship takes off. So sharing, I think, is summed up. And I've only got 13 minutes total. So I'm not going to say more about that. But I think you can read between the lines. The seventh S is studies. Paul says in verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And brother, I never did ask you what your remuneration here is. Maybe you don't get any, but I think it would be a cool symbol if the congregation would set aside a book allowance so you could just spend lots of money on books. Books are so important to stretch elders and help them to really grow. And I love Spurgeon's comments on this passage. He really believed that leaders must be readers. He said this, a man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take his text on the spot and talks any quantity of nonsense is the idol of many. If he will speak without premeditation or pretend to do so and never produce what they call a dish of dead men's brains, that is the preacher. How rebuked are they by this apostle? He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven, and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give attendance to reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. Brethren, what is true of ministers is true of all our people. You need to read. Paul cries, bring the books, join the cry. And I just love that quote from Spurgeon, but maybe I put a bug into the congregation's ear, but do buy this brother or help this brother to buy lots of books. The eighth S is surrender. Paul had learned how to surrender judgment really into God's hands of even the most atrocious of his enemies. He never harbored bitterness within. Now, you might initially read verses 14 through 15 and think, Paul's really got a bad attitude toward these guys. He's bitter in his heart. And I say, no. The very fact that he had handed them over to the Lord freed him up to not be bitter. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, while we must warn our flocks of wolves, it is especially important that we learn to surrender those wolves to the Lord and not harbor wolves within our hearts, you know, where they're fighting within us, making us miserable, making us bitter. And people say, well, what about the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament? This is an imprecation. You know, he's imitating the same thing David did. But I find it rather fascinating that most of the imprecatory psalms that David wrote, he wrote about King Saul, whom he loved and whom he hoped would repent. I believe that. And then also about his son Absalom, whom he loved even more and who he was hurt by even more. And I think he probably hoped he would repent, because imprecatory psalms can be answered in one of two ways. People can be converted, in which case Christ bears that judgment, right? Or they can be taken out, but they are removed. And those imprecatory psalms really were designed to say, Lord, I don't care how many persecutors I have, you can handle them. I give them to you, Lord. And that frees you up to no longer be bitter and to be able to declare perhaps even a war of love on some of those people. Now, related to that is another S. Slate wiped clean, or forgiveness. Paul couldn't pray imprecations against fellow believers. We're not allowed to do that. Okay, enemies outside, yes. Instead, he forgave them and asked God to bless them. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And the result of Paul's graciousness to the sheep who had bit him, and he was bit hard by some of the sheep, was that he received a sense of God's solace. So solace is the 10th S. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul sensed God's presence with him, and it gave him peace. And I think developing this constant sense of God's presence and power in your life is a very important way of remaining steadfast in the Lord. And I highly commend to you John Owen's essay, Communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three. It's a big, long title. I won't give the rest of it. But it's an awesome, awesome title on how to develop this constant sense of God's presence in your life. I think John Owen is a master at communicating that. The 11th S is sola scriptura. Paul says, so that the message might be preached fully through me. Now, in another passage in Acts, Paul said that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And sometimes we elders can become a little bit intimidated, especially if there's somebody that we know is going to think, they're preaching at me. This is not something that they should even be talking about. And yet Paul never shunned from preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching it fully to the people. And you're called to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, looking first and foremost to God's favor, not man's favor upon you. Now, the 12th S is security. And as I read the last two verses, I want you to notice who his security was in. It was not in his church. It was not in people or things or money. It was in the Lord alone. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul did not have security from lack of troubles. He probably had more troubles than we will ever have in our lifetime. But instead, his security came from daily learning how to find strength from the Lord. And it took me a long time to get from an academic understanding of that to the actual experience of, yes, God's strength is new every day. His joy is new every day. I had elders who repeatedly would ask me, Phil, do you still have the joy of the Lord in your life? And are you walking in the strength of the Lord? And I heard that you've been asking similar questions to your family. So that's great. But I don't want to leave you with just a dozen. Anytime we do things, I teach our kids to be generous. So I'm going to give you a baker's dozen, okay? And we got one more S. And you can call this selflessness, or maybe what I prefer, soli Deo Gloria. Verse 18 ends by saying, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this needs to be our passion. that God alone would get the glory, no matter how successful we are, that God alone would get the glory. And I want to give one more quote from Spurgeon, and this from a different sermon. Spurgeon said, "To whom be glory forever." 2 Timothy 4:18. This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family brought up well, but only that to God may be the glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. And so, Matt, it is my prayer that more and more, I know your life is already characterized by these S's, but that more and more you would persevere in the dependence upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in putting on these baker's dozen of S's. God bless you.
I bring you greetings from Foundation Church from Mount Sterling, Ohio, and it is my great privilege to be a part of this occasion today, where our good brother Clark is ordained and brought into the number here. Now, my job is to give a charge to the congregation, so if this is your congregation where you worship, I would like to have your eyes. I'd like to make a little contact with you as I talk to you just a little bit. Before I do that, I'd like to read a scripture from the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a solemn occasion, but at the same time it is a joyful celebration, as we recognize your power and authority here on earth. We understand that there is a responsibility of your people to honor you in these things. And we pray today that we would do that in all that we do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The children of Israel had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt by the hand of Moses. But one interesting thing about the story that grabs onto my mind is that in the midst of their struggle and their difficulty and the heaviness of the burdens that Pharaoh put upon them, they prayed. And when they prayed, God could have answered by lightning bolts or incredible things. But you know what he did? He sent a baby. That's amazing. God was patient, not like us. We need a full-grown man right now to deliver us out of the bondage of Pharaoh. But that's not what happened. He sent this helpless, weak baby that needed someone to care for it, and his sister followed it down, and he made his way to the daughter of Pharaoh and into the house of Pharaoh. But this baby was helpless. Brother Clark has made a journey here and all along to this. I think if there's anything that probably marks his own heart, it's his own helplessness to do the job that God is going to give him to do here and has been doing. But this process took 80 years for God to make this man into who he was. And how old are you, brother?
45.
So for 45 years, God has been preparing a man to come here. And when God called him to do this, I just from getting to know him, I know him just enough for him to say he might have been a little bit like Moses and said, God, I can't do this. Lord, I've been in the military, and yes, I've got some medical training, and I've been trying to be a good dad, but lead your people? And God says, well, hey, buddy, remember, this is me. I could even use you. And so in weakness, he responds to this call. And but Lord, this is hard for me. And even all the way up when he goes and he does the great miracles that he does in Scripture, the plagues come, the Red Sea is parted. And you would think that after that, he would be strong as ever to lead the people. And God shows him, hey, I can feed you. He sends manna. They're thirsty. God sends water for the people. And after that, now it's warfare. And they go into warfare. And when Moses can hold his hands up, as long as he can hold his hands up, they win. But he's not strong enough to do it. The Bible says the people, seeing this, came and they held up his hands on either side. And my charge to you today is hold his hands up. He's weak. He's flawed. He's incapable. But what God has chosen to do is to do His perfect work through an imperfect man. That's what He does. When Peter was writing his epistle, he had no idea that it was perfect. Right? He said, I'm writing a letter. You know, it might be like you're sending an email. You know, it's just something I'm doing. But God saw fit that the work that He did was perfect. How do we know? It's the Word of God. Every bit of it was inspired and it was meant for those people and for us even today. And God is going to use this man who is imperfect. And you might go, well, I've seen him this and I've that. And so what? Moses stuttered and Moses had a past. And Moses killed an Egyptian. And Moses had trouble. But you see, the story of God's Word isn't that Moses was great. It's that he had a great God. And so I believe that in the midst of this first war of the children of Israel, the hands were being held up to help us understand that God uses weak, ordinary people to do His powerful works. So how can you do it? How can you hold up His hands? I've been pastoring since I was 20, and I'm 26, and someone asked me, somebody asked me, he said, should you have been pastoring at 20? I said, no, I should not. did I say I was 26? That was the best joke of the night, and I wasn't even meaning to make it. But over those number of years, being a weak man, I have found that there are ways that you can help the man of God. He's going to feel incapable. He's going to feel humble. And he's going to wonder, is it really me? Shouldn't it have been somebody else? And there are ways you can hold up his hands. And I'll just give you a couple. Well, three, maybe. One of the ways that you can hold up his hands is that you can honor him. And you might say, well, we don't honor people. The people of God honor people. We ask our wives to honor the husbands, right? We ask children to do what? Honor your father and your mother. And God gives us representatives in the church too. We're supposed to honor the leaders that God gives us, and He gives us. Now, this is going to make him uncomfortable. He's not going to want your honor, but honoring him is honoring God. Not because he's God, but because he's God's man. Amen? And so when you honor him, you are the one that gets more benefit out of it than anybody. You ever meet a youngster and they refuse to honor the elder in the room, or they refuse to honor their parents? And you see them and you think, what do you think? Man, what kind of guy is that, right? But you meet a young man and he walks up and he says, nice to meet you, sir. And he's humble and he's sweet and he respects the elder. What do you say? Oh, that kid, he's something else, right? You know, it doesn't cause you to look at the elder and go, he must be so honorable. It causes you to look at the young man and say, somebody's taught him something right. Amen? And so I pray that you as a congregation, understanding that it is God that calls him, and it is God who has put him here, that when he opens his mouth and he teaches and he preaches, it is God that is speaking to you. Why? Because it's how God does things. You think, well, I think I could think of a better way. Well, you're wrong. God does it the way he does it because it's the best way. Another way that you can hold up Brother Clark's hands is that you can pray for him. The Bible says that if you would smite the shepherd, then the sheep will flee. Some of you might even think to yourself, I mean, I don't really like to think of him as a shepherd. I mean, you know, I'm just some little sheep. He's the big shepherd guy. Folks, God, read the Bible. It charges him, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Because ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Watch out. Lay down your life. God's called him to lay down his life. And I believe he will. And you honor him so he can die for you. And you pray for him. And you will see God use an imperfect man to do some perfect work in the building of the kingdom. You can obey him. Who even likes to say that? Anybody want to say that? Oh, mercy. I mean, aren't we modern? You know, the Bible uses that terminology. Obey them that have the rule over you. But there's part of that that I think we miss. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. It says, for they must give an account for your soul before God. It says that they may do it with joy. Now, I don't understand everything. I don't pretend to be the eschatological wizard today. But the Bible says right there, somehow, I know the Bible says we're all going to stand before God, right? But it says that those that are given a rule over others are going to have to give an account before God that they may do it with joy. Do you know you can make his job joyful? God gives you the responsibility. He gives this man responsibilities. And I would charge you to make his job a joy. He doesn't sit in his office down at the clinic or at his house and go, you know what? Is it Brother Baker? Brother Baker, I can't wait to see him tonight so I can just straighten him out. You know, he thinks he's all that. He comes into our church walking around like he's somebody. And I'm just going to put him where he needs to be. If he thinks you need straightened out, he goes, oh, God. Me? I don't know if I'm the one for that. And God says, yeah, you're the one. But Lord, couldn't you send somebody else? Maybe my brother Aaron? No, it's going to be you. But see, you make it a joy by when he comes to you. He comes to you, you go, brother, thank you for coming. I know this is hard for you. I know you don't want to be here. I'm sorry that you've had to come and talk to me. You know, that's how you can hold up your brother's hands. It's his duty to do certain things, but you can make his work hard and grievous, or you can make it filled with joy. And I pray that charge, that you would pray for him, that you would honor him, that you would make his job joyful. That you would hear those things. That's not too many things to remember, right? And it's what God calls us to do in our homes with our husbands, in our homes with our parents. And it's what God calls us to do in our church. We believe the family is a real thing, right? Amen? You believe your authority in your home is real? Believe that the authority that God gives a man in the church is real too. And he doesn't have a prison to lock you up in. He doesn't have a speeding ticket he could write for you. But he can turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your soul. Some people don't think that the church has any real authority, but it does. It's a real thing. Some of you who don't go to this church, some of you are terrified right now at the very thought of turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of your soul. I get that from the Bible. And God calls us to wield this kind of power. It's frightening. And if you're a guy like Matt Clark, you're thinking, oh God, have mercy on my soul. Please help me to do a work that's too hard for me to do. And I bet he prays for you. And one of the things I'll be praying for you in the Foothills Christian Assembly is that you hold up his hands. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, right now I think of your good buddy, John. John the Beloved. The old pastor at Ephesus after he had been known as the Revelator on Patmos. And he was just too old to do much preaching in. From what I understand, they used to bring him up and ask him if he would have anything to say. And he would say, love one another. And they thought he was too old to think of anything else. And week after week, they'd bring him up and they'd hoped he would say more. And finally, they asked him why he didn't say anything more. And he said, well, church, if you could learn to do that, I wouldn't have to tell you to do anything else. May Brother Matt Clark be a man who leads his congregation in love, and may his people hold up his arms as he does. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's a great honor to be here from a sister church in Middle Tennessee. As well, I've heard myself good preaching tonight. Now we feast on good preaching. The gospel has been preached, and now we have the Lord's Supper in front of us. And as the Lord has given us a supper for the church of Jesus Christ and for his people, he sups with us and he eats with us in a very real sense as his presence is with us here tonight around this table. We have before us tonight bread and wine. Not blood, because the blood has been shed once and for all. And yet in the cup that is the color of blood and has the power in it, like Jesus' blood, and also is a very potential drink for us to rejoice with, and has great blessing in it. He has given us a very simple meal, but with very significant implications. And as we have before us bread and wine from that first priest of Melchizedek, who came and he gave this to Abraham, as we have the meal offerings of the Old Testament with the grain put upon the burnt offerings that would then ascend up, and that drink offering poured upon it, which would be a hint of wine. And as we have this throughout in emblem form, we have the culmination of it in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a meal that Christ has given to his people. As we think about the unity that we express in Psalm 133, the Apostle John, was it, who said that we partake one of another if we partake of that life. And so if we have fellowship with the light, we also have fellowship one with another. Communion is a word that comes from that word, to fellowship, to partake, to be a sharer of. And as we gather around as his people, it is in oneness that we have a communion with our Lord Jesus Christ as a bride with a bridegroom. And so it is the meal of the Lord for his people. It is his invitation that I give tonight to his people who have been baptized, who are a faithful member in Christ's church, who are not under the discipline of a church. And if you are a believer and you come to Christ and that is true of you, and then you are welcome to come to his table, and you are to so come. But as we do come, we all are to examine ourselves. We are to discern the Lord's body. I believe there is an aspect of discerning the very body of Christ, the metaphorical body, the church. as it relates to His body, which is broken for us. That's why in the Scripture we have both the literal aspect and we have the metaphorical aspect often going back and forth. And so as we come to the table this evening, it is the gospel really in an emblem form that we are going to partake in a very sensible way with all of our senses. We have heard, we will see, and we will smell, we will taste. And so God relates to us in these very earthly ways, but in a very heavenly and spiritual sense, because we have been taken from the earth, right? And we were made out of the ground, and then God breathes into us the breath of life. So both physical and spiritual make the completeness of our being. So that's why we look forward to the Lord's coming and the day of our resurrection. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beautiful meal, this very festive and celebration that we have with our Lord Jesus Himself, who is present with us, who has given us the invitation to so come to His table. And we pray that You would take these earthly elements of bread and wine and take them and pray that Your Spirit would now communicate to us the very presence of Your Son through them. We pray that You would have mercy upon us. And as we come looking into Christ. As we come, we make not ourselves fit to come, except by looking to Him in faith, believing in His salvation, and trusting in that royal robe of righteousness that He has clothed us in. Thank You for those wedding garments that You do accept us in the Beloved. And we pray that You would take now and bless this time together with Your Spirit and the mediation of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. And Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He blessed it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We thank You that He left glory to come to this earth, that we might from this earth ascend into glory. That He died, experienced Your wrath, that we do not have to. We thank You for that complete substitutionary atonement. And we thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and for Lord Jesus. We thank You for being our Savior. Through the joy that was set before You, You endured the cross. We pray that You would take this bread and set it apart for the sacred meal. In Jesus' name, amen. And as He blessed it, then He broke it. I've mentioned to my congregation on several occasions that the breaking of bread, I believe, is a very critical part to the observation of the meal. It's one loaf, many members. It's also the body of Christ, which is broken for you. It is in the breaking of the bread, the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus were opened. And today, for the sake of expediency, I know a lot of churches already have these preformed wafers, but there's never been a time I've ever officiated the Lord's Supper, the bread is not broken. And so tonight we take great joy in breaking the bread. As we think about the body of Christ which was broken for us, let us also be mindful of the one loaf, the unity that we have in the Spirit in Jesus Christ, and yet the many members that make up the diversity of that unity. Bible tells us that as we take of the bread and the wine, we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. 2,000 years has been a perpetual proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected. And that is a certain promise by the virtue of this very meal that He has instituted, that this meal will be observed by the church until He comes back in bodily form for His people. The church is triumphant because the Lord Himself is triumphant. And as we eat tonight, we eat with the entire church, the triumphant church. And so He takes the bread and gives it to His people, and He says, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Then He took a cup. What many days previous that disciples were arguing who would be the greatest. He asked, "Are you willing to be baptized? Are you able to be baptized? Would you mind baptized with?" Not knowing, James and John says yes. And there's a sense that he said, "No, you will." But the cup that He's going to drink is a cup that, in one sense, none of us ever had to drink. And that is why it is a cup of blessing to us. That was for a time a cup of great bitterness for Him. As His Father pours out His wrath upon Him for our sins. And yet it is a cup of blessing. It is a cup of blessing for us that this day we drink new with Christ in His kingdom. A victorious cup. And so let's pray with our thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for accepting the sacrificial death of Your Son upon the cross and for receiving the payment in full in His blood that You have decreed. And for the Lord Jesus, we thank You for spilling Your blood out willfully to do Your Father's will. To purchase us and to save us and to cleanse us from all of our sins. We pray that You would take this cup and set it apart for this sacred meal. And as we drink it, may we look to the finished work of Christ and rejoice in what You have done for us. We pray that You would strengthen our faith in that which it symbolizes. And we pray, Father, that You would give us an increased joy in our fellowship with Him this time. In Jesus' name, amen. get images when we're having the Lord's Supper, thinking about the disciples in an upper room as he's explaining them to them, yet the disciples not quite understanding the impact of what's going on. It was the last Passover. He was the Paschal Lamb. Now he is showing them the fulfillment of that in himself, and now giving not a bloody sacrifice to forever remember, but giving an emblem through which he is showing that the sacrifice has been done. It's finished. So we can rejoice tonight, saying, Hallelujah, the blood of Christ takes away our sins and cleanses us from all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for feeding us this night with the spiritual food of the body of your Son and of the blood of your Son. And as we partake of this spiritual food, we ask that you would strengthen us with him, that he might be our sustenance. As we have opened our mouths wide, Lord, you have filled it. And we have tasted tonight, and we have seen that the Lord is good. So go with us and strengthen us with your grace as you send us out in the power of your Spirit to do the work you've given us to do. May we be faithful as the stewards you've entrusted to the things in our care. May we walk in those good works that you have already foreordained that we should walk in. And may we please you according to your power and your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, glorified in our deaths, that we might forever be one with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we have celebrated that supper that has been celebrated through the centuries, it's appropriate for us to imitate the disciples who left that first time singing a hymn. Let us turn to the last hymn in the handouts you've been given and sing a very old one from the 12th century, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts.
Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Thou Fount of Life, Thou Light of Men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on Thee call. To them that seek Thee, Thou art good. To them that find Thee, all in all.
Foothills Christian Assembly, we have a tradition when we have our benediction, our commission from the Lord, to bow before our King on one knee, position of readiness, saying to our King that our ears are open and our bodies are ready to go forth and do His will according to the Word of God that you have heard preached here tonight. May it settle in your hearts and may it have its fruit in your lives. So let's go with one knee before our King together and hear His good word to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip us in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And now all the people of God respond to His word, His commission blessing, together in unity. Now,
be of God, who is able to keep us from stumbling, and to make us stand in the presence of Thy glory, blameless with great joy, to Thee, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.